Hello, everybody. Welcome back to Megillus Rus. We are now about to start the second perek. We finished the first perek and we got a lot of data. Now, the first two recordings essentially were an intro, telling us about Rus. We're obviously not going to have that now. I'm just going to dive straight in to chapter 2, verse 1. Now, let me warn you. Chapter 2, Perek Shein, is the big one in Rus. It's just mobbed with data. And although I'm very keen to try to finish as much as I can, as quickly as I can, I can't run through everything and not tell you what it says. So what I am going to do is take chunks of Pasukim rather than Pasuk by Pasuk so we get the theme of what's going on. But I'm not going to shortchange you and not tell you what's happening, okay? Because there's just... This is now, so essentially, what do we get last time? Rus and Naomi have become elevated to the same level of personage. They are as choshev each other. When someone converts, it's like they're a newborn baby. Did you know? Piece of trivia for you. Let's say Mr. A converts. He converts to Judaism. And afterwards, Mr. A's sister, Miss B, also later, for her own reasons, converts. Is Mr. A and Miss B allowed to marry each other? According to Torah law, they are, because they are in no way related to each other, because the Gemara in Yevamah says someone who converts is like a newborn baby, and they have absolutely no connection spiritually to where they came from prior. And therefore, a brother and a sister, according to Torah law, can marry if they're converts. The only reason we don't allow it is rabbinically, because people might have suspicion that the only reason they converted was in order to be able to commit incest. But it might be that's not the case. It's not the case. He converted and then she converted. Then they meet, they fall in love, they want to marry each other. Brother and sister... But because they've undergone conversion, they're now two totally unrelated people. And according to Torah law, they are permitted for marriage. That's how new a convert is. Now, when Rus came into Beis Lechem with Naomi, she's like a newborn baby. Completely right. She's just a brand new person. That's why it says Rus and Naomi came together. They came because two righteous women are strolling into town. And that is Rus and Naomi as individuals. Even though Naomi definitely was greater than Rus by a long chalk prior to the conversion, once they converted, they're now on track. The first thing that I want to say is we should not be starting with verse 1. Something's afoot. I want to read it, chapter 2, verse 2. And then I'll go back to chapter 1. Let's jump into chapter 2, verse 2. It says, Rus the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me now go into the field so that I can glean from the ears of corn after the one in whom I will find favor in his eyes. And she replied, go, my daughter. Verse 1. Naomi had a relative from her husband who was mighty and influential, a man from the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Then verse 3, she ended up in his field. Why are you telling me about the lineage of Boaz? And then jumping into the concept of maybe we should go and get some food because we're completely penniless and destitute. What's going on? There's lots and lots and lots and lots to talk about here. Unfortunately, time prohibitiveness, I can't go into all the data that there is on this. It may throw out more questions than I can answer, but essentially there's three different reasons, and I'm only going to focus on one of the reasons tonight, if I can. It's like this. He was from the family of Elimelech. That's what verse 1 is telling us. There's this man who has a genealogy who's from Elimelech. And remember, we've discussed prior, if you've been listening to this series, that Rus wants to do an extra legal act of Yibum in order to allow a machlein to be reincarnated with the act of Yibum purely as a chesed, she's under no mitzvah obligation to do so. There's no paternal brothers alive. She doesn't have to do this. She's doing an extra legal act of Yibum, which, by the way, predates Matan Torah. The Jews had been doing this as a tradition all the way from the house of Yaakov. And she said, I want to find someone who would have been a redeemer, if possible, in order to be able to promote Machlon, even though I could marry an individual of my age, that's irrelevant. I don't care who it is, I want to be able to try to do this. So far, so good. Now, Elimelech had the rights to redeem his field. Boaz had the rights to redeem Elimelech's field, postpartum of Elimelech, and therefore, subsequently, marry Rus. She comes along, as we'll learn, as a package deal with the allotment of his estate. As it says in chapter 4, verse 5, when Boaz goes to court and says, on the day when you will acquire the land, you also chop along this woman, Rus the Moabites, as part and parcel of the estate of Machlon and Elimelech. She's the inheritor. She's the inheritor. Yes, Clive. She has no rights to anything now. That's all been to when they disappeared and they walked out of the land of Eretz Israel. What they had of theirs was dillied up. Elimelech had died, would have got, and everyone's cut into it. When Elimelech died, one of the redeemers, which was Boaz, if he redeems the field, which he doesn't have to do, it'll go to someone else. There was Salomon, as we'll discuss, and Tithe were closer, which we'll discuss when we get there, could take the field and parcel it up however they want. It's all been bickered about with relatives. Boaz says, I'm going to take Elimelech's field over. Problem is, nobody wants it. Why? They've heard about Ruth. And Ruth is bad news because people did not know the law that you couldn't marry Moabites. And they thought that the reason that Machlon died and Chilion died was because they married such women. And therefore it was cursed and nobody wanted it. So everyone wants the land. Everyone wants the money. But if it comes with a dodgy problem like a woman that's going to kill you, we might as well just leave the place lie fallow. We'll get to that close to the time when we actually talk about how Boaz is going to actually organise this, because there were people closer than him to make the redemption, and he had to make sure legally everyone has foregone their right of leaning the land, which we're going to discuss about later. Why he's doing that, we're going to discuss as a very deep secret. It's to do with how many generations to David and Adam there were in between. That we've got to discuss, we've not got there yet. All right. So, it would have not been possible for Rus to have stayed with Boaz at that time, lest people gossip and say that he had taken a liking to her and subsequently wanted to marry her, which is exactly what we're going to talk about. The overseer who made a big impression upon everyone by embarrassing Rus was very worried about it. He thought, oh, don't have eyes on Rus. We're going to discuss that when we talk about it. Now, Rus found herself in a very difficult predicament, and she was wondering what she should do. She told Naomi that she would like to go to the fields, and her mother-in-law responded, go, my daughter. Now, what is she saying? Why do we need to hear that? Don't think I don't care about you since you're not my daughter. On the contrary, even if you were my very own flesh and blood, I'd still allow you to go to the fields, because it's not dishonorable to go and do this, because necessity is not an embarrassment. If you need to do it, you need to do it. So it's legitimate to accept gifts, right? But not only would that give rise to gossip, but even Naomi found it permissible for Rus to go and collect in the fields, despite the fact that people are going to say, Boaz has got his eye on her. You know what? That's secondary in this case. We need to eat so we don't starve to death. Now, it's worth mentioning, by the way, if you have a look at the verse, the Naomi kept silent and never sent Ruth out to the fields of her own initiative. If you look at the verses, it says in verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me now go into the field so that I can glean from the ears of corn the one whom I will find favour in his eyes. And Naomi replied to her, okay. Why didn't Naomi say, Ruth, if you don't want to starve to death, today would be a good day to go gleaning in the fields? Why did Naomi not want to initiate? And why was it Ruth that initiated and Naomi gave a haskama, an endorsement? Yeah? We explained earlier in 1:8, that Ruth was the good dove from Moab. And she was appointed by God to build the house of David. The Medrash on Bereshis Rabbah 41:4 says, I have found my servant David, in Tehillim 89:21. What does it mean he's found him? Where's he found him from? I've found David. Well, how do you find him? What, in the A to Z? Where are you finding him? In Rus. I managed to find him sitting in Rus. I'm going to get him out of Rus. That's what it means, I've found my servant David. It's alluding to Ruth. Where is he to be found? In Sodom, says Genesis Rabbah, Medrash Rabbah on Genesis. Really, he's in Sodom. David is in Sodom. In Lot and his daughters. Says your two daughters are found with you. In Genesis 19:15, that's what it means, I've found my servant David. His daughter and Lot is going to have a child called Moav, literally from my father, Moav, from dad. And from there will come Rus. From Rus will come Ovid, Yishai and David. From David will come Mashiach. So he's found him in Sodom, the worst place on earth. That's where the Messiah is residing, in potential. The Medrash on Rus Rabbah 2:15 says that Naomi knew of all this. It was a tradition. So did Boaz. In fact, it was a known thing. And that's what she's hinting where she says, may God grant you in 1:9 that we talked about earlier. We've already said this. She meant to say that all the gifts and the blessings destined to be given to David and Solomon should come about through you. And Rus understood the intention of that bracha, but kept it a secret because she didn't want to mention it. Because she didn't want to be haughty in front of Orpah and Naomi to claim, oh, I'm really special. Which is why she wept so loudly when Naomi and Orpah were pushing her away. Now, because Naomi knew that Ruth was indeed destined for this, she did her very best to play an important role in bringing this plan to fruition. Because as we said last week, she had now realized, Naomi realized, the only reason she was kept alive while all of her family died out was for this woman. This woman is now her gateway to life. That's the only reason God's keeping her alive. Indeed, we learn out from the Kedushas Levi, the only reason God kept Abraham alive in Nimrod's furnace was to father the Jewish nation. He's going to father Yitzhak and Yaakov, and we're going to build it. It's worth me doing a miracle to keep him alive only because he is now who he's going to beget. So too, it's worth me keeping Naomi alive because she'll keep Rus on the straight and narrow, and who she's going to beget is important. So we see sometimes God does you a favour for no reason but who your grandchildren are going to be. And you think you're getting it because of you, but you're not. You're getting it because of people you haven't even met yet. That's exactly what the Medrash says about Avraham in Nimrod's furnace. It was on Yaakov's account that he was saved. He never even met Yaakov. He hadn't even got married yet. Let alone he's being saved in his grandchildren's merit. Who knew? Some people pat themselves on the back. Ah, oh, Baruch Hashem, I made a very suave business decision and that worked out very well for me, I'd like to point out. The only reason you got that was because your son needs to be born in wealth for his life mission. It's got nothing to do with you. Could be. Could be the case. Now, what's going on? It says Naomi had a relative who was a mighty and influential man. What word is completely irrelevant? That's right. The word man. For goodness sake, everyone knew Boaz was male. Why do I need to be told this? Just say he's mighty and influential. Why tell me he's a mighty and influential man? No, we need that to set the scene to say that he could be a redeemer. But we don't need to say that he's male. That's already from the tense of the verse we know he's male. What does the word ish mean? By the way, have I done this with you? It's an important thing. We did this in the Tefillah Shir. Why don't we on bread say Hamotzi Lechem Min Ha'adoma? Who brings forth bread from the ground. We say Hadoma and everything else. What's the difference between Hadoma and Eretz? What's the difference between Adam and Ish? What's the difference between Geshem and Matar? We have two words for all the same things. Geshem means rain. Matar means rain. Adam means man. Ish means man. Hadoma means land. Eretz means land.
Higher status.
What's higher? What's the higher status?
Adam is a higher status than Ish.
What is a state? No, that's the opposite. But what makes it high? What is higher status? What's higher?
Adam is of the ground. Ish is a man.
But what's better? Why is it better? Here's the answer. There's potential versus actualization. Adam was called Adam because he was a clod of earth, Adama. So the potential, he's just all potential. He hasn't done anything. He's just a clump of earth. If he lives up to his potential, he's called Ish. Geshem is water in a cloud. When it lands on its destined target, it's called Matar. Indeed, the Ivrit word, Matara, means goal. Goal, as in an outcome, an objective. That's why we say v'sein tal umata livrocha. We don't say v'sein tal ugeshem livrocha. I'm not interested in the geshem upstairs. I want it down here as money. Brass tacks. Give me a panasa. I'm not interested in what could be. I'm not interested in what is. Mata is rain on the ground inside the vegetables. What's adoma? Adoma is soil. What's eretz? The absolute best outcome, the fruition of soil. What's the ultimate fruition of soil? Bread. Hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz is that you bring forth bread from the highest possible outcome of what ground can do, which is bring forth produce. Ish is the highest element of what man could be, and matar is the best of what geshem could be. It's all potential versus actualized. If the Torah calls a guy an ish, that's a compliment indeed. In fact, we learn out, whenever scripture refers to someone as a Ben Adam, it's a veiled insult. Ben Adam means human. In modern translation, B'nai Adam means humanity. But it's actually a veiled insult. If I call you a Ben Adam, I'm insulting you by saying you are as prone to egotistical trips of fancy like our forefather Adam. That's what the problem was with him. He couldn't let go of his ego. An ish is a person who's grown past that and has true self-control. He was an ish. This man was an ish. Boaz was a man of substance. He wasn't just potential. He was an actualized, he was Itzvan. He was the judge of Israel. In addition, Boaz is also described as an ish chayil, a man of valor and influence. And that is used in Shmuel 17:10. That indicates that he was from the tribe of, or the clan of Judah, and was a suitable candidate to redeem both the field of Elimelech and marry Rus in an extra-legal Levirate marriage, being able to be worthy of her grandeur and bring forth the seed of the Messiah, i.e. he's a good candidate for this whole thing. He's someone that we can work with that's on the level to deal with a woman like Rus. Why was
Rabbi, how can he be from Judah when he's an Ephrathite?
He's not an Ephrathite. He is of Yehuda. But he's from the family he married in. He's from the family where he's now in line to redeem the field. Everyone else is dead.
But he's the family of Elimelech.
Again, he married in. His what? Now, interesting. You keep bringing it in. It's a Clive moment. Did you know the day Ruth turned up is the day Boaz's wife died? Says the Zohar on Parshas Noach that sometimes an individual can be married to one person only as a caretaker spouse. And when that person is ready for their next spouse, God kills that individual, making them ready for the person they were really destined for. That's terrifying. When you're dealing with God on Rosh Hashanah, you don't know who you're dealing with. He's got everything weighed up. And he knows what your life mission is. And it could be we are just spouse holders for our spouses. And he's looking at the sheets going, you're only there to keep your spouse until, because someone else, Boaz's wife was only there long enough to keep Boaz as an ish so that she can now be shuffled aside, killed, so that he is ready to do what he needs to do with Russ. He would never have got to that level had he not have been a married man. So he needed a woman to get him to that level. And now she's done that, she needs to die so he can marry her. The day she died, it enters stage left, in comes Russ. Almost like an orchestrated plan. This woman, by the way, you sounds like rough for Mrs. Boaz, right? Really rough for Mrs. Boaz. She comes upstairs. Turns out she was just a caretaker wife for 80 years or whatever to this octogenarian. She's like, well, I was going to go. Well, you needed Russ. No one's going to remember her. Everyone's going to remember Russ for one night they were together. Then he died. But everyone knows Boaz as Russ's husband. And she's like, I put the groundwork in for 50 years. I was the wife. She was there as a holding zone so that the kingdom of David could be built. That's her merit. She needs to build up her husband to be the man to seed the Messiah. She ain't ready for it. I'd like to point something out. When Yehuda ran away from home and he went into business as a mayor in a Gentile town, he married a woman. What was her name? Bas Shua. The daughter of Shua. How interesting that David had to marry a woman called Bathsheba. There's a whole link between those two women. Not for now, but we'll come back. I'm back on track, people. Now, okay, you know what? I've got to give you this thing about the generations. Why was Boaz chosen to be the redeemer for Ruth and not Tove, who was this Plony Almoni, this Mr. Joe Bloggs, that he said, come here, Plony Almoni, whose name was Tove, who was a closer relative of Elimelech than Boaz? Listen to this answer brought by the Alshech HaKadosh. David was destined to be the 14th generation from Avraham, and Solomon had to be the 15th. Why? Because 15 is a full month. It's where the moon is at its zenith. And Solomon was where the dynasty of David met its zenith. From there on in, it went down the tubes. It was awful. It went straight down the drain. It had to kick in on the 15th generation, just like the 15th day of the month is mid-month. Had Tove, who was the brother of Solomon and belonged only to the 10th generation, redeemed Rus, there would have been four more generations to David's era. Since Boaz was the son of Solomon and belonged to the 11th generation, Only three more generations with Ovid and Yishai in between were needed. That's why God chose Boaz as a massive chesed to Klal Yisrael to spare a generation. He wanted to hasten David and Solomon to the 15th generation and get them happening more quickly. So we get Boaz to do it, who's further down the line, so we don't have to wait as long. He wanted to speed up the coming of the Messiah by a whole generation. So he wants to get Boaz in place rather than use tithe. That's the concept of speeding up. We always say Mahaira in Tefillah, in the Shemona Esrei. Mahaira, quickly, speedily, may you send the Redeemer. What's this? Where do those Mahairas go? Where are those quickly, Hashem? Quickly, get it. Come on, come on, come on, quick, quick, quick. Chit-chok, bring Mashiach. What? He's answering your tefillahs by getting Boaz to be the Redeemer and not the close Redeemer in the form of tithe. You have to wait a generation. Don't think it's not your tefillahs now, that you're davening now, which don't go back on God's book to put Boaz in place. You may say this thing with Boaz happened 2,500 years ago. And my tefillahs don't count. It's not like that. When your tefillahs reach upstairs, they're outside of time. And God is fully allowed to redeem someone earlier, 2,000 years ago, because of tefillahs that are being supplicated 2,000 years later by the children of those people. God can do that because that's on his data bank. The second you put your tefillah upstairs, and we learned this in the tefillah series, the second you put your tefillah in, God can do what he wants with it outside of the framework of time. So when we keep saying, may you speedily send the Messiah, that's one of the reasons that Boaz was the Redeemer and not Tithe, who is the close Redeemer, because he's answering your tefillah to speed things up. And you might get a shock. He says, you know, because of your tefillahs, I actually made Boaz. What are you talking about? I was born in the 1970s, 1980s, 1990s. I never met Boaz. No, but your tefillahs allowed me to do that because I used your tefillahs. That's why we're davening for the Shemona Esrei in Ritzei, and Moedim, we're giving Kabonis. How can we say, may you turn to the Kabonis of Israel? That's because your tefillahs now are allowing Hashem to allow the Kahanim to accept them, because all the thousands of generations of Israel are davening right now for it. Even though the Beis HaMikdash has long since been destroyed. That's okay. Thousands of tefillahs are coming in the merit of those tefillahs. I'll accept these Kabonis now, 2,000 years earlier. Why not? What difference does it make? God's outside of time. That's what we mean. That's God speeding up the Messiah in answer to your prayers. In verse 2, when we said, let me go into the field and I can glean from the ears of corn, when Naomi blessed her and said, go, fine, you know, you got my brocha, go get corn, go for it. Rus herself now realized for the first time that she thought that Naomi believed that she was the good dove. The Medrash Rabbah says it was the first time that it clicked in Rus's mind, this woman's blessing me to do this, to allow the situation to happen, because she thinks I'm this one. And she's starting to believe in herself, not only that she thought she was the good dove, even Naomi thinks she's the good dove, and she's thinking like that. Now Orpah was gone, she asked, let me go to the field. And this simple request has much more than meets the eye. We know the story of Lot and his two daughters took place in a rural area, right? They had to run away from the city. And he said, please, my Lord, if it was, you know, don't, just let me run to this like little country bumpkin village. I'm not going to be able to go further out. Let me stay there. And the Malach said, even this, I've answered you. Run and we won't destroy that. So really, we would have destroyed that suburban area. It's like rural, because it's all part of the enclave. We'll let that go. Run there and survive. So he went with his two daughters and hid out in a shack or a barn in this very, very rural environment. There's like a cave, had a bottle of wine in there. Very interesting how that bottle of wine got there. It was meant to get him drunk right from the first days of creation. And it says Lot went up from Tsoar and settled in the mountains. That's in Genesis 19:30. And it was there that Lot's daughter cohabited with her father. Notice that Yehuda's union with Tamar took place in the middle of nowhere at a crossroads in a field. That was in Genesis 38. Interesting. Ruth's question to Naomi in verse 2, let me now go into the field, is saying, as you now also believe that I'm the good dove and destined to father and mother the progeny of the king of Israel, let me go into a place where that's likely to happen. And she uses the term no. Eichlon no. Please let me go. Which is reminiscent of what Yehuda said to Tamar when he asked her to be with him. She said, please, turn aside. And she said, what are you going to give me? He goes, well, I'll give you one of the kids. Go back and have that now. So give me staff and your cloak. So she's saying, if this is my destiny, let me go out into a rural area and find my destiny. Very similar to our patriarchs hanging out by a well to look for a shidduch. Yaakov and Moshe knew that if you want to find a shidduch, you usually hang out by the well. Naomi understood this. She said, you really feel as if you're going to start your journey being the good dove? Go, my daughter. You are indeed qualified. I consider you my daughter because Mahlon, my son, is with you. I know that you've got the right kavana. Go find whoever you're going to go find. Let's see where this leads. That's why it can be said she was actually not speaking to Rus at all. But even though she was using the feminine gender, L'chibeti, go my daughter, because the feminine of Ruach, Ruach is feminine, she's talking to the soul of Mahlon in her. She's saying, go, find your way back into the world. She's saying to Mahlon, go find a way to come back into the world. She's talking to Mahlon in Rus. Now, a poor person is allowed to glean what three gifts from the Torah? Payah, corners of the field.
Straw that has been dropped.
Leket, straw that has been dropped. You cannot go back for it. God leave it for the poor. Shicha, sheaves of wheat, which you've forgotten to put on the wagon and take back to the threshing floor, you can't go back for. There's leket, shicha, and payah. Three gifts the Torah says you've got to leave that. Notice in verse 3, she went and came back. Now it says here, she went and came back. V'telech v'tavoy. She went and came. V'telaket. And she gleaned leket. What does it mean? She went and back and forth. She says she went and came back and then she gleaned. Something's wrong. We learn out from this that what Rus did was she didn't go to the field until she knew the way perfectly because it was dangerous. She was a young, attractive woman in a land full of people that would molest her. So she figured out the closest route to get to this field and then left marker stones and simonim all the way like a route. You know, she's in a new country. She doesn't know the way around. So she went back and forth a few times, leaving simonim like, what would you call them? Markers on the way. So she knew the way, but only once she was back and forth a few times did she say, now feel safe going to the field. She would, that's what it means. She went, she came back, and then she went to do leket. She went back and forth a few times to become totally conversant so that she could get back to Naomi and to the field quickly. She didn't know the way. That's what it means. She went, she came back, and she gleaned. But the big thing is it says, v'telaket basodeh. She picked up leket in the field. What about shichor and payah? That's in fact far more profitable. If you are going to go get, if you, chas v'shalom, you needed this, the last thing you'll be thinking about is the leket. The leket is the measly, cheap stuff. What you want is you could take the whole sheaf or the entire corner of the field, whatever you can physically carry. If you're there making money, you're not going to pick up a couple of coppers. You're going to want the £50 notes. Why does it say she was only gleaning the cheapest of the cheap stuff? If you were in that situation, you'd want high revenue profitability. Rus asked permission only to take leket, and she wasn't interested in collecting shicha or paya. Why? She made it known that she would follow after one in whose eyes she found favour. That was verse 2. This is hardly the talk of a very modest girl. The implication is that she would be attracted to any man, whoever it may be, and instead of rebuking her, Naomi even encouraged her to go into her request. In fact, saying she's only going to go to leket seems bad. So what's going on? We've got to explain this. Rus was afraid that anyone overhearing her speaking to Naomi would suspect her of deceiving her mother-in-law, as they knew the fields were crowded with young men who's going to be impossible to avoid. Besides, there was sure to be a number of other poor people, and the majority of them would be men gleaning. This is not the place for us to be hanging out at all. And there was little chance that she'd be assaulted in the fields since there were so many people around, but there was always the possibility that she'd be accosted by some unscrupulous individual while going back and forth in the valleys between the fields. In fact, the Medrash says it was known that in those days, again, coming back to what we said in the intro of section 1 about the moral decay of Israel, in those days, there were evil-minded men who would deliberately follow the girls and wait for an opportunity to assault them when no one else was around, while they had to move between the fields in the rural spots. The greatest time of danger was not in the field, but going in between the fields. She was also picking up gleanings that had been forgotten. But if she's challenged by the reapers themselves, they could claim, remember, if they chop down a sheaf and forget about it, and then she picks it up completely correctly and walks off with it, then the reaper will say, no, I never forgot that. I just put it down there because I couldn't load the wagon in time. And she could get into a fisticuff or into some kind of conversation with a farmhand, which would not be a good thing for her. Especially we know that the farmhands were very unscrupulous. Now, the farmhands did not want to say that they'd really left the field all, because they're only getting paid by weight of the grain they bring back. So it makes sense for them to say, I didn't forget the sheaf. I just left it there for a moment while I went and had a cigarette. And now I'm coming back to get it. She says, no, you left it. And then and then something could happen. So she says, you know what? Rather than picking up the sheaves, no one's going to have a go at me if I just pick up individual stalks. Even if she were righteous and modest in the argument, she might easily get into problems, and it's going to be extremely difficult, even for the most pious people, to refrain themselves once it starts getting difficult. So she didn't want to hang out in the corners of the field because those areas weren't so populated either. She wanted to be bang in the middle of the field where it's safest, and she didn't want to take shicha, the sheaves, because she didn't want to have to get involved in an argument with one of the farmhands, which could have led to other things. So she contented herself only with leket, only with individual stalks. That is.
It's going on about, I'll not glean until someone who I will please. So are we saying here that she had to please the owner of the field?
Let me do it again. Okay, it's like this. What it means is that she was going to stay in a populated area, and she's not going to pick up sheaves as not to have to speak to anyone. These strategies, staying in a populated area and not getting involved in something where she could get in an argument with anybody, meant it was the safest course of action that she could take in this situation. Now, why did she say Hasoda? Where else are you going to go gleaning if not in a field? I'm going to go gleaning in the field. That's like saying I'm going to go roller skating in the roller rink. Where is she going to go? She said Hasoda, singular. Why? To indicate she would stay in one field only. That means she didn't need to traverse one field to another, which was the hotspot danger zone, which everybody's worried about. She says, I'll just go to one field, stay in that one field, pick up what I can and come back. And that will give me the best chance of safety at doing this. That's important. This is another important point here. Naomi's reply, saying, go, my daughter, is not a lack of care. She says, don't think I'm allowing you to go because I don't care what you do. You are as dear to me as my actual daughter, but I know your intentions and therefore I'm going to allow you to go because you're being so careful. But Ruth is still given the title of Moabitess for two reasons. If you have a look, the text is going to reveal that there's a significant difference between the way Ruth described her upcoming visit to the fields and the way she acted when she was actually there. In verse 2, she promised Naomi that she would follow behind the one. While in verse 3, we're informed that she walked after the reapers, seemingly in accordance with the promise. But the Hebrew word acher, behind, appears in verse 2 with the word acharei. And they have a different connotation, as we're about to learn. This is a very interesting discussion. Naomi was reprimanding her by telling her, go, but you've got to behave very modestly as if you were my daughter. Just like a daughter of Naomi should be expected to behave in a very firm manner. I'm expecting you to live up to a Bas Naomi mode of behavior. And Ruth listened to her and went Acharei HaKotzrim, after the reapers, which means at quite a distance behind them. Because she initially intended to stay close to them, she was branded a Moabitess. She says, I'll stand right behind one of the reapers. The fact she could even think like that is already back to her Moabite ways. Only after she kept some distance was she back to being a Bas Naomi. Naomi warned her that a Jewess had to behave accordingly, and it's more for a Moabitess to hang out with one of the reaper boys. Now it says, if you have a look in verse 3, and so it happened, Mikra, the word Mikra is there, happenstance, that she found herself in the section of field that happened to belong to Boaz from the family of Elimelech. All right. What's going on? Very interesting. God was arranging for Ruth to find herself in Boaz's field so she could meet and become acquainted with him, so he could start thinking about her. That's why the verse says, behold, Boaz came, for hine. That's an expression used to denote something that was coming about through design and not mere accident. What was the design? The future extra Levirate marriage that God wants to engineer between Boaz and Ruth. The second half of the verse should have preceded the first. It should have been that she went to Elimelech's field and we told how she behaved there. What's going on? The spirit of Mahlon was resting within Rus until it could be redeemed by way of marriage to a redeemer. This very unusual development of Mahlon having to be resting in a Gentile body was a special design. And it's to that happening that we call Mikra. What's the Mikra? What's the happenstance? The happenstance happens to be there's a Jewish soul in a Gentile body, which is unusual. That's Mikra. That's what's so weird here. Mahlon is inside Rus. That's weird. Vihine, here comes a way for Mahlon to get out of Rus. It's very interesting, by the way, the word Mikra has the gematria 345. That's 40 for the mem, 100 for the kuf, 200 for the resh, and 5 for the hay. And then according to gematria, you're allowed to add 1 for each letter. So 245 plus 4, which is the letters of the word Mikra, and you get 349. 349 happens to be the gematria of the words Ruach Mahlon, the spirit of Mahlon. That's how we learn out the word Mikra is alluding to Ruach Mahlon. How interesting. Very interesting. Now, this is where, okay, is everyone okay for me? Oh, got a chat, hold on. It's a chat question. Give me a second. Okay, is everyone okay for me to get a little bit mystical here? I've got a few minutes left. There's some mystical bits here. You're okay with this? Not really, whatever. Rus was the one who was destined to be the good dove where David would be built as a reward for Lot's daughter behaving so courageously to do an act of incest to save all of humanity. Who was Lot's daughter? She came back as Rus. Lot's first daughter, who had Moab, was reincarnated as Rus herself. It's very, very interesting that the words Bas Lot im Aim Moab, the daughter of Lot, the mother of Moab, has the same small gematria, Mispar Katan, as he Rus Hamaviah. This is Rus the Moabites. The word Mikra, which took place when Lot unknowingly took part in a forbidden relationship with his daughter, caused Rus to be found b'mikra in the portion of the field that belonged to Boaz. Due to a very deep divine guidance, the end result of that union was now finally on the way to being realized. That's why immediately following the announcement, behold, Boaz came, the words Vayavaya Boaz, so Boaz came, which would imply that just as he happened to walk into the field, he saw Rus. This is Lot and his daughters, and Yehuda and Tamar, all playing out at this moment. He just happens to be turning up to one of his fields, and who's there? Verse 4. Vihine, Boaz ba, in came Boaz, mi beis lechem, from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, may God be with you. From here we learn that when you greet an individual, you mention God's name. Why do we say Shalom Aleichem? The Gemara Brachos says Shalom Aleichem. Why? Because Boaz greeted the reapers with God's name. What the Medrash Rabbah says, there's three things that the heavenly tribunal concurred with after humans did it. After humans did something, the heavenly tribunal said, you know what? We concur that's the right thing to do, and we'll also do it. One is that when you greet an individual, you mention God's name. Usually when we see Malachim greet individuals, there's Pesukim brought that says, the Malachim say, Inga, blessed be God of you. They mention God's name. Why? Because Boaz. Boaz said right here, may God be with you. Hashem imochem. And they answered him, V'yomu levarchi Hashem. Shalom aleichem, aleichem shalom. We doth go pick the name Shalom to bring peace and unity, but we know we've got to greet each other with the name of Hashem. Which name should we use? The Gemara Bracha says a good name is Shalom rather than Yud Kei Vav Kei. That's why we say Shalom Aleichem, Aleichem Shalom. That's like saying Hashem Imochem, and then they said Yivrecha Hashem. And Shalom Aleichem, Aleichem Shalom. This is where it came from. Why were they all greeting him? They were greeting him as a mourner because he's just lost his wife and they wanted to console him. Psh. Unbelievable stuff.
We don't normally greet mourners.
No, that's true. They wanted to console him. Hashem, we do say words to console. May the omnipresent console you. And we mention God's name, do we not? We also learn another thing from this, by the way, with Tznius. A man does not greet a woman, even if she is among them. And Rus was following behind the reapers, but Boaz only greeted the men. That was an act of Tznius. Verses 5 and 6. Boaz said to his servant, who was overseeing the reapers, to whom did this young woman belong? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers said, she's a Moabite girl. Very disparaging thing to say about her, but she's a Moabite girl who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab. Verse 7. She had said, allow me to glean and gather from among the sheaves behind the reapers. And she came and stood here from morning until now. And has been in the house, which is like the barn, only for a very short time. She's been working hard out in the sun. Obviously, what does that mean? She wanted to be in full view to avoid sneers problems. Then Boaz said to Ruth directly, did you not hear, my daughter? Do not go to gather in another field and don't move from this one. Stay here, close to my girls. What's going on? What's going on? First of all, the overseer has somewhat skewed the facts here by insinuating that Rus wished to gather from the sheaves. Look at what he said in verse 7. Allow me to glean and gather from among the sheaves behind the reapers. That's shicha. She specifically said, I have no interest in the sheaves. I only want the leket. Why did he say shicha? Chazal also note in Medrash Rabbah 4:9 that Boaz observed how she only picked ears of grain that were ownerless and that she wouldn't pick up more than two stalks at a time in accordance with the halacha. The overseer remarked that she followed behind the workers in the field, which Boaz had already seen. What was he trying to say? He was trying to harm Ruth's reputation by pointing out how immodest she was because she walked behind men. Couldn't Boaz note that for himself? What was he saying? The Medrash is saying that Boaz noted all the other young women flirting with the male workers, but only Ruth was keeping to herself. Notice we said the word acharei instead of the word acher means to denote some significant distance behind the reapers rather than immediately behind. She made sure to keep away from the men, and though the law of leket stipulates that one is allowed to take stalks which fall directly from the harvester's hands, she didn't do that. She waited until they were absolutely on the floor. What was Boaz saying? What was Boaz saying in verse 8? Did you not hear, my daughter? Don't go to another field. What's he saying? He's saying like this. You may have heard what this boy has been saying about you. I don't care about what it's... I get that he has been he's been essentially insulting you and disparaging your honour, calling you unsneers. But I want you to stay here, stay close to the girls and don't be afraid of him. I know that he's saying things about you which are quite unfair. It's not true. He's making you out to be quite what's the word, unmodest, immodest, but really I can see you're doing very well. But he was very suspicious of her. Boaz was very wary about asking his servant for any details of Ruth, though, because anybody overhearing this conversation might think that Boaz had his eyes on her. And it's for that reason that Boaz didn't ask any of the reapers or any of the workers' information, but went straight to the overseer, the one in charge, who was a member of his own household. And he didn't just say, who's the girl? But he said, to whom does the girl belong? Which, what does that mean? It means that he had no personal interest in her. She's already got a husband, or she's already got a family. He hoped that he'd not get suspected about wanting her for himself, since he would never, of course, consort with a married woman. It's a very important concept. Yes, Asher. Excellent. If she was picking up the stalks as they were falling directly from the reapers, that means she would have to be uncomfortably close to the reapers themselves, which would mean there could be some immodest impropriety going on. Two is, you're not allowed, al pi halacha, to pick up more than two stalks at a time. Most people who were gleaning leket could not be bothered with the minutiae of the detail of picking up two, putting down a third, picking up just two at a time. They'd pick up whatever stalks were loose on the ground. But she was careful to keep exactly to the letter of the law and do so at a good distance away, so there was no chance of her having to speak to anyone to do this, which meant she kept herself to herself. Also, the Medrash Rabbah says that while all the other people, especially the women, would bend over to pick up the fallen stalks, she would sit down, and the others would raise their dresses while she let hers down. They were flirting with the men. She kept herself to herself. They would gather stalks from among the sheaves, while she only took of those that were definitely ownerless. Because while they're amongst the sheaves, they're not definitely ownerless, unless the workers walk on and say, we've forgotten those. It could be a bit of theft going on. So all these things are being noted by Boaz. She is being mega frum and super sneers in a way that she's standing out from the crowd. Most women were not doing this. The Yalkut Shimoni says others would gather three at a time, which is against the law, Asher. It's a Mishnah in Payah 5:6, chapter 5, Mishnah 6, that says you can only pick up two at a time. And most of the other girls that were there were picking up three at a time. And Boaz noted she was keeping to the letter, which means someone has taught her the Mishnah and she's got Yerushalayim to keep to it despite her destitution. That's why she said, to whom does this woman belong? I'm admiring the extremely modest way she's behaving and the extreme minutiae of the details of halacha that she's following. But he's still suspicious of her because once he heard that she's a Moabitess, at that level of frumkeit, where the Jewish girls were not at that level, he's starting to think, like everyone else who's knowledgeable, Efsha, she's the good dove coming from Moab. Maybe this girl really is the good dove. What Moabites behaves with such... Moab, because they're from their father, are very grub people. They're very unrefined, uncultured, rough around the edges kind of people. And this woman from Moab is behaving like Mamish, the best of the best. What's going on with her? He's starting to think maybe this is the good dove. What we're going to learn next time, Be'ezus Hashem, are the verses where Boaz directly speaks to Ruth and calms her, saying, don't worry about what the overseers are saying. I'll look after you. But he did so with the highest possible modicum of sneers. He was very, very careful dealing with a Bassanua on her level of sneers. It's only right that if you see a very, very frum base Yaakov girl who's very, very sneers, you too would deal with her in a very sneers way. So too, he was extremely careful about her honour and her dignity, and he apologised to her for what the lad had been saying in everyone's earshot. Now, she didn't ask, she had good reason to remonstrate with him. So, by the way, he's giving me a bad name, I don't behave like that. She didn't say anything. She didn't say a thing. And Boaz immediately apologised to her, saying, I'm really sorry about that. We're going to see the first proper interaction in verses 9, 10, 11 and 12. Now, where Boaz is going to discuss things with Ruth and how she should go about gleaning. And there's all kinds of allusions that he's making to her about her role and her good dove status with the particular advice that he's going to be giving. Because she's already got in mind, this Tucker could be the good dove.